Well, dearly beloved, please turn in your Bible this morning to the book of Exodus. Continuing there in chapter 22. Just a comment or two about this section of Exodus at chapter 22. It begins to make, and you'll notice this, in almost proverbial sections, almost like the book of Proverbs here in this part of Exodus at 22:16 and following. You'll see in the bulletin something that helps us in that regard. This sermon title, Righting Wrongs Number 1, by which you would expect other numbers to come after that, and indeed that's how we'll carry through in a couple of different ways of seeing this section of Exodus. And this is important for the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These verses, just a couple of them, Exodus 22:16 and 17 this morning, but very weighty and full. And so let's glory in God's word again this morning. In Exodus 22 and verses 16 and 17. If a man entices a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall surely pay the bride price for her to be his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money according to the bride price of virgins. As far, dearly beloved, God's wondrous and glorious word. His word is true, and we need it. So let's ask his help as we continue this morning in prayer, shall we? Our Father, now we pray that you would give to us to be students of Scripture, thus also then to be in the school of Christ. This morning we pray that you give us ears to hear. We always pray for that. Minds to understand and hearts to receive. But Lord, that you would give to us wisdom. Not only in the hearing of these things and the understanding of the truth, but wisdom in knowing how we ought to respond and what you are now calling us to in regards to these words. And so bless your church this morning under the word. Bless your church under the cross. Bless your church under the banner of the Lordship of Jesus Christ, which extends to all areas of our lives without exception. Help us by grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, dear congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, in these two significant verses, we see something very important about the covenant community. That title, covenant community, now begins to take shape in a personal and intimate way. The implications of membership in the covenant community, of being a part of that people rescued out of Egypt and now gathered around Mount Sinai, of that people hearing the word of the law of the Lord and his law, and the implications of that word stretch. They stretch now to include what two people do alone in secret beyond the sight of all other people. Here's a clear contrast, a stark difference which God has put into place by which to separate out his people, come out from them and be separate from the world. In regards to that word, sin. We're not surprised by this. But dearly beloved, make no mistake about it. It is of great significance that the Lord has in his word, in the Bible, the word sin affixed to some sexual activity. The righteous community must pursue a righteous remedy for sexual sin. The righteous community must pursue a righteous remedy for sexual sin. And so notice, please, the following four things. First, fornication is sin in the righteous community. Second, the remedy to sin is costly and must be pursued in the righteous community. Third, this pursuit envisions both correcting wrong and creating right. And then fourth, even if Dad says no to marriage, the harm caused must be recompensed. And so, dear congregation, I say it to us that we're not surprised by this theme statement. The righteous community must pursue a righteous remedy for sexual sin. At least we ought not be in any way surprised by that. And we see it firstly in this, that fornication is sin in the righteous community. Now, in confronting the serious and brilliant implications of these two verses for the church in our own day, it might be helpful, right off the bat, it might be helpful for us to mention 1 Corinthians 6:18. Flee sexual immorality. Or perhaps Galatians 5:19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness. Or maybe to mention Ephesians 5:2-3, and walk in love, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not even be named among you. Or if we need more, we could turn to Colossians 3:5. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion. Or we could mention several other New Testament passages. And these, dearly beloved, shed light. Now, the reason we run right to those New Testament passages is not to say that there are not these things made clear, plain to us in the Old Covenant, but as is so helpful, to see that these New Testament spotlights shine back into those shadowy Old Testament passages and say, ah, now I do see those implications. But make no mistake about it, what we have in this Old Covenant passage is quite clear. As we see the New Testament's commentary on the Old, these passages are still immensely valuable, unalterably true, given our culture. We need to see them again as very black and white in respect to sexual sin and the contrast of that from sexual purity. Again, I simply say to us this morning, do we realize why a bride is to wear white to her wedding? One of the most important phrases to ponder right now is that phrase that we've used a few times. We're going to use it again. The righteous community. Fornication is sin in the righteous community. And right now you may be saying, well, isn't it true that it is sin everywhere for all peoples? Well, yes, of course. That is to say, dearly beloved, it is in God's eyes, yes. But given what has consistently been the case in pagan cultures and societies surrounding, as it were, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, this particular principle of righteousness was certainly not followed by those pagan peoples, and still is not. Still is not. Are we really surprised by what politicians have to confess? Not just the current ones, but past ones. Still, what about in the church? This law principle is for the church. It's for the covenant community. What about us now? Are any of us guilty of sexual sins? Do we all ever wonder why it is that this is the category of sin that people think that if it goes undiscovered, it's okay? until it's revealed, and then we have to deal with it. Why is it this category? And here the Lord makes it very plain, makes it very clear that this issue, verse 16, includes a grand, as it were, dynamic of sin. Not a minor thing, but a tremendous dynamic of sin is involved here. The law principle of these verses is what the church needs, because you see, our God is a righteous God and He has great interest in what His church does. And that we might reckon with, particularly because of the cultures around the church and the day in which the church has always lived. And so He's again saying to His church, now you be holy. He sees. Oh, dear congregation, He sees. Every sin is an offense against Him and His great holiness. And that includes sexual sins. We might say it this way. If you think you're doing what you're doing in secret and that God doesn't care and doesn't notice and is letting it go, be reminded that He sees what is done in secret. If you are one struggling with sexual sins, speak to somebody and get help. Make it known before it becomes known. We see, secondly, that the remedy to sin is costly and must be pursued in the righteous community. These verses actually set before us a rather complex problem. Though primarily the man is at fault, do you notice that this is not a situation of rape? The word in the original language in the Hebrew that we have here translated is the word that also means seduce. He enticed her. He manipulated, he wooed, he lied perhaps. Maybe he made all kinds of promises. Maybe he came with a wonderful gift and said, please engage in this activity with me. And he ruined her. Though the man has the primary responsibility, she, however, the woman, is not without fault. Though her culpability is far, far less significant than is the man's, the text makes that plain. Though it's serious, it is true also that she is also at fault. You see, ultimately, she allowed his wicked words to overrule God's righteous word in the center of her being. For a moment, that man, not God, was God, small g. As the apostle makes abundantly clear in the New Testament, these sexual sins are always idolatry at root. Always idolatry at root. Yet all of this being committed, admitted, we come now to the center of the text, the heart of the passage. The sin has been committed. Now what? That's an extremely important question. Now what? You can test the mettle of a biblical congregation, and you can test the mettle of a Christian family based on the answer to the question, now what? Because you see, dearly beloved, we are fooling ourselves if we do not say these sins have no life in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they do. But when you come to face the reality that these kinds of sins have been committed, now what? The glory of the Word of God, dearly beloved, is that we receive an answer to that question that is so ultimately satisfying. The answer begins like this. Pursue righteousness. pursue righteousness. That is, as opposed to sweep it under the rug, don't talk about it, don't deal with it, just say, well, everybody's doing it. Opposed to any of those kinds of answers, no. Pursue righteousness. Verse 16, he shall surely pay the bride price. Those are weighty words. You see, in God's economy and the way He has designed His people to be, His covenant community to live, there is this pursuit of righteousness, not in a vacuum and not only when things are great and healthy and happy, but this pursuit of doing what is right in the face of sin. And not only in the face of any particular, whatever, generic sin. But the pursuit of righteousness also follows gross and terrible sins. A price must be paid. The dowry. The cost of marriage is owing. And in those days, dearly beloved, that was a significant and a heavy price. It must now be paid. Can we say it so bluntly as to say that the economy of the covenant here includes a costly payment that is owing due to this sin having been committed? Can we wrap our minds around how tremendously different this is from all other kinds of societies and groups and so-called religions in the world? Now, beloved, before we get to some important implications of this in a few minutes, there are before us right now two serious issues to develop and resolve. The first one, as we've been talking about, is weighty indeed. He shall surely pay. When sinful sexuality is practiced, that activity automatically creates a costly debt. I don't care what any society says. It doesn't matter what any philosophy teaches. It does not matter what any government promotes. Whenever sexual activity that is sinful happens, it creates a costly debt. Now let's put this in personal terms just for a moment. If you are sexually active outside the bounds of marriage, no matter how, you are causing great spiritual debt. If you think that it's okay that you're doing that alone and nobody else is involved, you are creating great spiritual debt for yourself, and you are doing that with a partner, you are creating spiritual debt for yourself and for your partner. There's no such thing as no-fault fornication. Now we could say, well, look at our culture. We could say, and we could be right in saying, look how Satan has twisted this gift from God, sexual activity, to become a trap for so many. And those things are true. But dearly beloved, it doesn't matter. If you are sexually active outside the bounds of marriage, you are offending Almighty God, and this pure God is saying debt has been incurred. And it is a debt you can't pay. Which I think is why so often so many who participate in this particular sin say, well, I can't have anything to do with the church anymore. Look at what I've done. And that's exactly the wrong answer. It's why so many who have participated in these particular sin categories say, well, I can't have anything to do with Christ anymore. Look at what I've done, which is exactly the wrong answer. There's great shame. There's great pain. They want nothing but to get away and to hide. Which is exactly the wrong answer. Because, dearly beloved, it is only when we acknowledge the great debt that has been incurred, that has been made by those activities, that we can come to the second thing we must know. You can't pay that debt. Just like the debt of every other sin. You can't pay that debt. Are we surprised to see here in verse 16, and we're talking about the law. Are we surprised to see here in this place the mention of a debt and payment? We shouldn't be. We shouldn't be surprised. What do these things in the Old Covenant shadowy administration lead us to understand in the clarity of the New Testament fullness of these things about a debt that is owed? 10,000 talents? Really? You can't pay. You had sex outside of marriage. You're addicted to pornography. You can't pay. Now, are we saying that we excuse those things? Of course not. There's a second step to come later. But what's the first thing? Christ can pay. The debt that is owed, as if with every other sin we would make any exception, is the debt that only Christ can pay. And oh, dearly beloved, we need to reckon with that, because our culture is telling us that fornication will not take you to hell. We need to reckon with the reality that yes, it will. So that we can get to the place of saying, I need someone to pay this debt that I have made for myself or my partner. And run to Jesus and say, He has paid this debt that I can't pay, that I'm embarrassed about, I'm ashamed about. Christ has paid all that is required for all these sins. We see something of this thirdly, dearly beloved, in this pursuit, because it envisions both correcting wrong and creating right. This is a glorious verse in this way. Yes, there is in this text now erupting out of this text a marvelous indication of righteousness to overwhelm the effects of the fallenness of man. And that, I would say, on a truly grand scale. For, verse 16, for her to be his wife. This ought to take our breath away, dear congregation. This is the explosion of life, where otherwise only death exists. And what is so stark and amazing about it is that this would not be found in any other kind of people than the covenant community, the community of righteousness, because it is by God's design that the gospel comes in where sin has burned over a ground and brings life in its place. Law not only follows grace, but creates the context for grace. Pay the bride price for her to be his wife. I think we need to stop a moment and marvel at God's grand design here. You see, there are in his laws, in his words, his commandments, at one time, at the same moment, both the correcting of wrong and the creating of a moral good. We can ponder that just in this one limited issue. It's much more broad than this. But if we grasp that reality with this one most human issue, we will see something of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and his sanctifying spirit of redemption coming to mean something very practical, very real. Does biblical Christianity soft pedal sexual sins? I hope you see already the answer to that is by no means. And more grotesque ones are coming in Exodus right in front of us. But in terms of premarital sexual immorality, the Lord designs to undo the wrong by making a grand and glorious right. Now, we're going to see in a moment that it's not, underline that. We're going to see in a moment that it's not always possible to rebuild on top of the devastation that sin causes. Not always possible. We live in a fallen world. But first, ask yourself this morning, if we give full weight to the work accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ, do we give full weight to the meaning of the word redemption and its ancillary related word reconciliation? Do we say how much the gospel covers? Do we grasp the full value of Christ's work done on the cross for sinners and say, well, that because of that work, I ought to go and now I should do this? Let's put it in even more dangerous terms just for a moment to be very blunt about it and say it this way. That divorce, let's say it this way. Divorce must never be the first option considered in the face of marital infidelity. Because if divorce is the first option considered in the face of adultery, with all of the complications involved, if it's the first thing we think of, it's the first thing we do, then we have forgotten the first thing. The gospel. Is there more to say about all of this? Of course. Could a truth like this die because of 1,000 qualifications? Yes, it does. And I'm sorry to say that it does. Because you see, dearly beloved, we ought to respond biblically to sin. This is what the text is driving us to do. Oh, you've sinned. You've ruined this virgin. Well, unruin her. Marry her. She's now your wife. Isn't that biblically the case? And here's a sobering reality for maybe not only our young people and our teenagers, but maybe especially them. That if you're dabbling in sexual immorality before marriage, you're dabbling in what God views as post-marriage activity. Post-marriage activity. Well then, fourthly, what if Dad says no? Even then, the harm caused by marriage must be recompensed. You see, verse 17 introduces again the reality that we do live in this fallen world, after all. And now listen, dearly beloved. Here's counsel for parents. Here's counsel for elders. Here's counsel for all of us. In this fallen world, we are going to be forced to deal with things done in an incomplete way. It's just the way it's going to be. Now, we should never be satisfied with things done in incomplete ways, particularly in terms of righteousness. We shouldn't be satisfied with that. We should pursue things being done right and in completion, as the apostle will later say. We should pursue perfection. And every time we see something that has the mark of it, of having fallen short of the glory of God, we ought not to be satisfied in leaving that situation just lying where it is. We ought to try to pursue it. But alas, there are going to come times when we will be frustrated. Sin destroys. And so verse 17, a father might utterly refuse what would otherwise be a glorious thing. I imagine many of us could at this point get our minds in the head of dad. And I think especially dads, we can get our minds in the heads of this dad. And we could understand several reasons why he would refuse, couldn't we? For instance, maybe he's been so grieved by the selfish stealing of that sexual activity by that man that he couldn't tolerate seeing that guy as part of his family for 30 years into the future. Just couldn't conceive of it. That guy around my family? Forget it. Perhaps after the fact, the daughter is remorseful and grieved. And maybe she asks dad to make the guy go away. Whatever the reason, dad is, listen, still in authority over her until and unless he gives her to a man. That's why when we come to the wedding, we say, who gives this woman? And so refusing now to give, rather he acts to protect. But her virginity has been lost. That is to say, we must understand that in terms of the old covenant administration, her value, the value of the dowry, of the bride price, has otherwise been lost because of sin. And so the man must pay the full price and never have her as wife. Dearly beloved, that's the extent of sin in our world. God's word must be obeyed. And we go back in thinking of that, we go back to this all-important phrase again, the righteous community. Let's put that in terms that we are very familiar with. The congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we need to be able now, this morning, to put this all together. We need to be able to properly consider this text in terms of the context of the church. So that we might be able to marvel at the reality that what we want to know, what the church of the Lord Jesus Christ wants to know, what you, dear Christians, you want an answer to, are all activities in comparison to truth. We could this morning rail against the reality that public schools are putting condoms in the classroom and into children's hands and all of the other grotesque things that are going on in our culture in terms of sexuality, of how many tens of thousands or more of a particular book was sold not too long ago. But we want to know an answer. Christians want to know, what does God say? As I hinted at a moment ago, as we continue in Exodus, even next week, we're going to be confronted with how gross and vile sin actually is. We're not going to be able to turn away from it. But the people of the Lord want to know how to live as God says. We want to know what it means, firstly, to live by grace. Because when we look at other people, especially in the church, particularly in terms of sexual sins, we ought, each one of us, to say, therefore, the grace of God go I. Not only in regards to this category of sin, but in all categories of sin, but particularly here. We need to ask and want to know what it means first to live by grace. So that when people repent of their sins, we no longer ostracize, cast out, no longer reject, turn away. We welcome in with open arms and say, dear brother, dear sister, we embrace you by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ in regards to your sin choices that now you've repented of and turned away from. Because we would want the same to be said of us. It also means that we know that God is not wishy-washy in regards to these sins. He's not changed his mind about sexual ethics nor anything else over the span of history. And we want to do what he says. But especially, and I think more and more, this is going to be the case with us, dear congregation. In our day, any confusion that used to reign in regards to a blending of a particular nation and biblical Christianity is being clarified. Any confusion about the world being not much different from the church is quickly being cleared up. And this clarity is going to put us on the front lines. And I mean in terms of bringing the gospel to people who have made ruin of their lives with sexual sins. We have something to offer them. We have someone to offer them. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we praise you this morning that we once in darkness are because of Christ now in light. That we once lived according to the dictates of the world now delight in living according to your will. And we say about ourselves so that we can say about them that this is all of grace. We didn't follow a 12-step program to redeem ourselves from our sinful behaviors. But we trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing on him. And, O Lord, we praise you that this is the day where the church has something to say, someone to speak of. And we pray that you'd give us a great delight in this and confidence about Jesus Christ. Help us, O Heavenly Father, this morning now, so to live and your glory thus to be seen. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.